Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 as we continue our study in 1 Timothy. Paul gives instructions, prayer instructions to Timothy in chapter 2, the first two verses. He says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority. So here of importance is the need to pray for those who are in authority over us. The purpose of those prayers, as Paul states here in verses 2 and 3, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So here the prayer for those in authority over us is for the purpose of living life that is quiet and peaceable in all godliness and honesty. And the purpose, of course, is because God, as our Savior, as we will see in this context, desires all men to be saved. And so while persecution has always strengthened the church and caused many to stand, even to give their lives, it is better to live quiet and peaceably and be able to have a freedom to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world around us. And Paul encourages Timothy to encourage the church that he oversees to pray for those in authority. Now we continue in verse 4. Here we have God's deepest desire revealed. Verse 4, who will have all men to be saved, all men to be saved, and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. It's a great statement of truth that it is God's desire for all to be saved. If there was such a thing as God selecting people for salvation, if there was such a thing as God predetermining who will be saved, then from Scripture, we know that if God predetermined who would be saved, he would select everyone. If that was his way of selecting people, if that was his sovereignty, exercised over man's will, over man's faith, he would select all to be saved. We know that his desire, as stated clearly here in verse 4, he would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, many believe that God selects certain people for salvation. The excuse is that we don't know why, we don't know how, and somehow we make excuses for God. That is a complete impossibility, and it is contrary to what Scripture teaches. God does select certain people to be saved. Those who believe. But the salvation that God has provided is available to all men. And those who are saved are those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is consistent with what Scripture teaches. Chapter 1 and verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. There we have the great purpose of Christ coming to earth, leaving heaven as creator of the universe, as sovereign God. In the councils of eternity past, the triunity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, decided to make a plan, to make a provision for man to be saved, man whom God knew would rebel against him, man who would purposefully disobey him. Adam, in his original sin, cast the whole human race into a depraved state. And the only hope for man, the only hope for man is for God to send his Son to be the Savior of the world. That's the only hope. There is no other hope. There is no other means of salvation. And God's desire is for all men to be saved. Now, is God's desire always done? We know it is not. There will be a day here on earth when Christ will rule here for 1,000 years as the first installment of an eternal kingdom, when God's will actually be done on earth as it is in heaven. But that's when Christ reigns as king, when he is sovereign, reigning in perfect righteousness and in perfect justice. Is God's will always done on earth? No. You and I live lives that are living proof of the fact that God's will is not always done on earth as it is in heaven. Why? Because you and I choose to sin. Is it God's will for me to sin? Well, we know that can't be. That's not true. God does not desire for us to sin. It is not God's will for us to sin. And as Christians, as those of us who are in Christ, God has made every provision necessary for us to overcome the temptation and testings of sin. But the fact remains that we still, unfortunately, live mixed lives. We still are prone to sin. We still violate God's righteousness and God's will for our lives. So God's desire is not always fulfilled. God's desire is for all men to be saved. Will all human beings be saved? No. If you believe that all will be saved, you believe in what's called universalism, that eventually everyone will be saved. And that's completely contrary to the Word of God. And so the prayer that Paul teaches Timothy that he should tell others to pray with regard to praying for all those in authority that we might live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honestly, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, God referred to as our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. He desires all men to be saved. This doctrine of God electing certain ones to be saved is false. It is inconsistent with the desire of God and the will of God, who will have all men to be saved. Look at Romans chapter 3 for a moment. We'll look at a few passages that substantiate that. Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 20. In the book of Romans, we have the great doctrines that relate to man and man's salvation. The doctrine in the book of Romans is that God is able, through the finished work of Christ, to declare sinners righteous without having sinners paying for their sin, because he sent his Son to make payment for the sins of men, and God is able to remain righteous while declaring sinners righteous. And we see in the first couple of chapters of the book of Romans how deeply lost man is, how spiritually bankrupt man is, a complete, lost, devastating sinner. And then we have the principles in chapter 2 of God's judgment. God's judgment over sinners. And then all the way to about verse 19 of chapter 3. And then we begin to see unfolding the beautiful plan of God's salvation through Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 20 says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." That's the purpose of law. Law came to make sin exceedingly sinful. And through the law comes the knowledge of sin. justification or declaring sinners righteous is not possible by law keeping. And that's not why God gave the law. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without or apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. It is by Christ's faith, Christ's faithfulness in what he accomplished in his finished work on the cross. It's by faith of Jesus Christ unto all. Do you see that? Unto all. So it is provided for all. It's unto all, consistent with what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where he refers to God as wanting, desiring everybody to be saved. It's a provision for all. All right, verse 22 then, unto all, but then it says, it's not upon all. What does it say? It's provided for all, but it's only applied only upon all those that believe, upon all that believe. So that is the key to salvation. God has made a universal provision for salvation through the work of Christ on the cross, the shedding of his blood, the giving of his life. He made a provision for all mankind, but it is only applied to those who believe. And God chooses to save everyone who believes. His desire is to save all, that all should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But it's only upon all them that believe. So faith is key. It's trusting the work of Christ alone and exclusively for your salvation. No works, no contribution on your part for your salvation. You and I do absolutely nothing that contributes to our salvation. It is all of God. Verse 22, for there's no difference, for all sinned. All have sinned. When did all sin? All sinned in Adam. We all are born sinners. And we continue to manifest the evidences of that sin nature, the rest of verse 23, when we continue to come short of the glory of God. We as sinners give constant expression and evidence to the fact of our lostness, of our sinfulness, because we continue constantly to come short of the glory of God. Now, verse 24, being justified, declared righteous, freely. Freely. That word is a word that has to do with the fact that there's nothing in us that causes God to provide salvation for you. It's freely. Being justified freely, without a cause in us. All of the cause for God's provision for us is in God himself. His love for us, his grace, his mercy, his long suffering, his kindness, it all resides in God, being justified freely by his grace. Grace is all that God is free to do for us because of what Christ did on the cross. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so we see that this redemption, this payment, all right, the payment of redemption, it's a payment that Christ made on the cross for our salvation. And it's the only payment that will ever be made for the salvation of mankind. Man cannot pay for his sin. When man has spent trillions of years in the lake of fire, judged by God, they will not have paid for one sin, because sin is not paid for by any suffering of man or any judgment of God upon man. Sin is paid for one way, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What Christ did on the cross when he made that payment. Verse 24, then, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption, the payment price that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. A satisfaction. God is completely, fully, eternally satisfied with the payment that Christ made for our sins. He will never, ever be satisfied by anything that man does seeking to deal with his own sin or seeking to make any kind of payment for his sin. Only the payment that Christ made on the cross, only that payment is the payment that is acceptable to God. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Here we have Peter writing to the remnant of Israel, to believing Jews. 2 Peter chapter 3. And verse 9. The context here is people who are saying, look, you've been talking about the second coming, the coming of Christ forever. He's not coming. These are scoffers that are saying, everything's always been the way it is, and he's never coming. And here Peter explains in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. Some people say, God's promises, they're no good. It's not going to happen. That's how some men count slackness. Not God. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering. Why is God waiting for the judgment that comes upon man and the day of God's wrath, which will be present during the tribulation here? Why is God being long-suffering right now? He tells us here, not willing that any should perish, consistent with what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Not willing that any should perish. God is not willing that one person perish in the lake of fire. His desire is for all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all, not all elect, not all that have been selected for salvation, all should come to repentance, which is a term that expresses a rethinking, a turning around of our thinking and attitude toward God. Look in the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 33, Ezekiel chapter 33, see what God says here. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. Say unto them, as I live, says the Lord God, listen to this, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God has no pleasure in the death of the unsaved, in the death of the wicked. But that the wicked turn from his way and live, that's repentance. Turn from his way and live. Turn ye, speaking to the nation of Israel, turn ye from your evil ways. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God would have all men to be saved. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And so God desires salvation for everyone, and the provision that Christ made on the cross, he made universally for all of mankind. Jesus Christ took care of the sins of people that live before the cross and of the sins of people that live after the cross. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, where he says he's the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the past. So all the sins of mankind have been taken care of and paid for by the finished work of Christ on the cross. And he desires all men to be saved, all men to be saved. 1 Timothy, once again, verse 4 of chapter 2, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, there are a couple things about that expression there. God desires, and that term knowledge is in a format that speaks of an advanced knowledge of truth, and God desires for people to come to a full and complete understanding, in some passages of Scripture, of their sin, their need of Christ, and here it's of a full and complete understanding of salvation, but salvation is just the beginning. It's just the beginning. He desires all men to be saved. That happens at a point in time in everybody's life. Anyone who is saved doesn't evolve into salvation. It doesn't happen because you grew up in a Christian home or because you go to a church that preaches the gospel. It's a very personal, individual relationship with God through faith in the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, by trusting in the work of Christ and the payment that he made on the cross alone and exclusively for salvation. It happens at a moment in time when you go from being a sinner deserving God's judgment to being justified, declared righteous by God. It happens when the Holy Spirit takes somebody who initially believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and places us into the body of Christ. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where we're placed into vital union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. So that point of salvation has to come by its very nature at a point in time. Once you're saved, life doesn't end there. That's not the end all. That's the beginning of life. That's when you embark on the great adventure of growing and progressing. And this knowledge of truth is something that God desires for all of us to have, an advanced, growing, progressing knowledge of truth. It is God's desire for all men to be saved and to come to this advanced knowledge of truth. That's what Paul means here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. It begins with salvation. It progresses through our Christian learning of the doctrines of the Word of God. And Paul makes a lot of emphasis on this need of spiritual growth and development. He rebukes the Corinthians, who after 5 years of being saved, do not have an advanced knowledge of doctrine. He said, you've not progressed, you're not growing, you're saved. He calls them brethren. He refers to them as those who belong to Christ, but they didn't grow. They didn't progress. And Paul speaks to them and says, you're just babies. I could not feed you meat as you do those who are growing and progressing. I had to keep feeding you with milk. And you weren't able to partake of meat. Even now as I write to you, you're not able to partake of the advanced truths of the Word of God. Because you've just not grown. You've not exercised yourself and your spiritual inner man to know more and more and to grow and to be renewed in your mind constantly by a constant absorption and application of sound doctrine. So it's not enough just to be saved. Salvation is just the beginning of a growth process of the development of the Christian life and experience. And so Paul so frequently speaks about the need to grow in our Christian life. If you go back to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians is a book of doctrine that builds upon the truths that were taught in the book of Romans. It's advanced knowledge. It is progressing on the basic foundational truths of the book of Romans. In verse 15 of chapter 1, Ephesians 1:15, Paul prays for the Ephesians and for us by extension. He says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." What is the content of his prayer for the Ephesians? "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the," here's the word, "knowledge," the advanced knowledge of him. That's the way we get spiritual wisdom. It's in the revelation that is given to us in the Word of God, and thereby comes the advanced knowledge of truth, knowing Christ. "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe." And then he speaks about the power that is ours through Christ, the advanced knowledge of truth, always advancing in knowledge. You and I will never on this earth, in fact, we never will, I believe, in eternity, come to a 100% complete full understanding of all that God is and all that God has accomplished for us. We'll always be learning. Always be learning. Why? Because the truths in the Word of God are infinite. You never exhaust the riches and treasures of the Word of God. But while we're here on earth, we're to continue to progress, learn, grow, and come to an advanced knowledge of what God has done for us and has provided for us. Ephesians chapter 4. At the beginning of the church, God gave gifted men to the church for particular purposes. Verse 11. And of chapter 4, "And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." For what purpose? For the perfecting, the maturing, the completing of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge, the advanced knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect, mature, complete man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And when we come to that place where we're able to learn and understand and apply these advanced truths as given to us in the Word of God, that will be protection for us from all of the winds of doctrine that will always come at us, that are false, and that we need to be guarded against, because Paul also teaches us that Satan's plan for today is disguised as an angel of light and as a minister of righteousness It's to deceive us, to entrap us into believing things that are false, that are not true. And so he says in verse 14, that once we achieve the full measure of the stature of Christ, once we come to that full mature understanding of advanced truth, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And that's Satan's plan for the Christian's life today, to take us away from sound doctrine, from truth, the advanced knowledge of truth. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the full knowledge, the advanced knowledge of the truth that he has revealed in his word. You see this over and over again in the scriptures. Philippians chapter 1, it is there that Paul prays. He prays for the Ephesians in chapter 1 and chapter 3. He prays for the Philippians in chapter 1. He prays for the Colossians in chapter 1. If you look at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9, this is what Paul says in verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge," advanced, mature, complete knowledge, "and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent." Literally, that you may understand and approve things that differ. And as Paul teaches Timothy and Titus and teaches us, that we're to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, understanding fully things that differ, the differences that are built into the word of God. And it comes through an advanced knowledge of the truth. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, verse 9, again, Paul's prayer for the Colossians. "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the advanced knowledge," epignosis, "the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing." You see, we have achieved advanced knowledge, but we always need to keep on increasing in the knowledge, in the advanced knowledge of God. The fallacy of the unbeliever is he's always learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. For us, ever learning and coming to an advanced knowledge of the truth, and that's where we find fulfillment and the provisions that God has made for us to live the Christian life as we should. Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. Verse 1, he says, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement," that word acknowledgement is epignosis, "the full, mature, advanced knowledge of the mystery of God." That's one of the purposes of teaching, that we might come to the full assurance of understanding, acknowledgement, the advanced knowledge of the mystery of God. That's his will for us. And in chapter 3, verse 10, he says, "And you've put on the new man, which is renewed in epignosis," in advanced knowledge. That's how you and I progress and advance in our Christian life and experience. Putting on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him. Now go back to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And here in verse 4, We read, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge, the advanced knowledge, the epignosis of the truth. Now a great statement of the Word of God, a foundational statement, for there is one God. I remember sharing Christ with an old Jewish man, and he, in just enraged, said, "There's only one God." He thought I was proclaiming three gods. When I told him about God the Son, Jesus Christ, man in his lostness, man in his depravity, cannot grasp the truth. There can be one God revealed and manifested in three individual, unique persons. Try to understand that. You go crazy. Can't understand it. I can fully believe it and accept it. It is absolutely true. Poor examples to illustrate that is, here in this room we have space. One space. And the space is long, the space is wide, and the space is high. The height is not the same as the width. The height and the width are not the same as the length. One space, three different dimensions. Very poor example, but at least helps to understand the fact that it's possible. And it's in reality one God. One God, creator of the universe, manifested and revealed, and in reality, three persons. He says, for there is one God. There is one God. And here he's speaking about God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. For there is one God and one mediator. One mediator between God and men. Who is that mediator? The man, Christ Jesus. God himself being the mediator between God and men. The man, Christ Jesus. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And so in verse 5, we read that a mediator is one who intervenes between two. And so here we have God and men, and God describes man, Romans chapter 5, describes man as a sinner, describes man as ungodly, describes man as spiritually dead, describes man as God's enemy. Those are the descriptions that God gives of man. And because man is in that state, he is alienated, Colossians chapter 1, man is alienated from God, man is separated from God, man is unable to go to God, except for the fact that God has established one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And we see in this passage how exactly he accomplished that work of mediation. Christ is the only one that can bring us to God. No man or woman can be a mediator between God and men. No church can be a mediator between God and men. Because Christ is not only one of several or one of many, he's one uniquely and only. There's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, a mediator. Now, there are mediators between God and men there's mediation between two people entering into a covenant or a contract. And you see that throughout Scripture as well, and God becomes a mediator between God and man. Let's look at a couple of passages. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Beginning with verse 17. Paul says, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, that is the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect." God gave a promise to Abraham way before the law was given, way before. And Abraham, believing the promise of God, not keeping the law, because the law came 430 years later, all right? And the law cannot make the promise, annul the promise, or cancel it. "For if the inheritance be of the law," if that were the case, which it is not, the inheritance is by promise and by faith in that promise, then if it's by law-keeping, then it's no longer by promise. It's no longer by faith. It's by works. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. "Wherefore then serves the law?" What's the purpose then of the law? "It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come." Not seeds. He makes a point of saying, we're not talking about plural, seeds plural. Seed, Christ, the seed, should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one. If I sign a covenant with myself, if I make a promise to myself, I don't need a mediator. I just either trust myself or I don't trust myself, and it's ridiculous. I don't need a mediator. A mediator has to be between two parties. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one. God is one. There's one God. "Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, if it was possible for God to give a law that if you keep that law, it results in life, certainly God would have given that law instead of sending his son to the cross to suffer immeasurably for your sins and mine. There's no such law that gives life. There's one mediator between God and men, and a mediator is a mediator between two parties, and there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. You can read more about that in Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 9, where you see the mediator of a covenant that was given, and Christ is that mediator. And look at what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says, "For this," verse 3, "for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." How did he accomplish and fulfill his work of mediation between God and men? Verse 6. "Who gave himself a ransom for all." One ransom payment for all. That's exactly what Paul is referring to in Romans chapter 3 when he says that it's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The ransom payment made for all of mankind. There's one mediator between God and men, the man that Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. He made the payment. That's the only way possible that man can be reconciled to God and there could be reconciliation between God and men. The only way. It's not religion. It's not confession. It's not prayer. It's not church attendance. It's not trying to keep the Ten Commandments. And you can go on with a list of what man has listed as a way to be acceptable to God. All of that becomes manure. It's dung. It's worthless. It's a house of cards that collapses completely under the weight of your guilt and sin. But you look at what Christ did, and you see the one answer and the one provision that God has made. There's one mediator between God and men. There's one means to be reconciled to God, is through the ransom payment that Christ made on the cross. The only way. One ransom payment. One price of redemption. The shedding of Christ's blood. He paid through the shedding of his own blood. Now, it is interesting that here Paul speaks about a ransom for whom? He says, a ransom for all. That's new revelation. That's new revelation because when in the Old Testament, Israel was told about a ransom that would be paid on her behalf, there the focus and emphasis is just on Israel. If you look at Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, he says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. He didn't come in order to be ministered unto. He came to accomplish something. He came to minister and to accomplish something in the context here for Israel. Not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life. Notice what it says. To give his life a ransom for what? He says a ransom for many. Who are the many? It's referring to Israel. In the context of Israel's redemption, Christ came to give himself a ransom for many, for Israel, for the sins of your people or our people, Isaiah says. Now Paul gives us further revelation. He expands on that and he says, not only did Christ come to give himself a ransom for Israel, for many, he came to give himself a ransom for all of mankind. Provision for salvation through Christ's work on the cross and the payment that he made there is sufficient for all of mankind. One mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. This is not what was proclaimed to the nation of Israel. This was not proclaimed to them. Salvation in their minds was focused on them. Salvation is of the Jews. And when he commissioned his 12, he says, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And if you look at Peter's message on the day of Pentecost, if you look at the book of Acts and chapter 3, verse 19, Peter says to them, to Israel, and you'll see here over and over again that he's speaking to the nation of Israel in verse 17, and now brethren, he's speaking to Israel. And he says, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Acts 3:19, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Skip to verse 25. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. focused on the nation of Israel, a ransom for many. Paul expands that and says, now we are all equal before God, and we have the Jew has no advantage before God. The Gentile has no disadvantage before God. A ransom has been paid for all in what Christ did on the cross when he shed his blood and gave his life. It is God's will for us to proclaim that message today. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul makes a point here of what Christ has done for us. In light of that, how we should then live. He gives instructions before verse 19 about moral purity and how we should live. Verse 19, he says to the Corinthians, what? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? The Holy Spirit lives within every believer, and your body is the temple, a building. Brick and mortar is not a temple. Our body, the body of the Christian, is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, which ye have of God. You're not your own. Why are you not your own? You are bought with a price. What price? The payment that Christ made on the cross when he paid a ransom for all, the price of redemption. We belong to him. He purchased us, if you will, with the payment of his own blood. And so, you know, when Peter writes, First Peter chapter 3, Peter writing to the remnant, instructing them in truth, he says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. A ransom for all, one payment made by the Lord Jesus Christ, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, dying on the cross. That's the price that he paid in order to provide salvation and reconciliation between us and God. What a great, great love God has for mankind. He would send his son to suffer so for you and for me and to make this payment that only he could make in order to reconcile man to God. The price has been paid, and it is applied to all that believe. It's up to you to either believe or reject the truth of the provision that God has made for your salvation. You can reject it. God does not desire that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance, to rethinking. God desires for you to be saved. That's God's personal desire for you, to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth.